I confess that at the seminary where I attended, we were never taught how to lead the congregation in the wake of political violence or some national event or tragedy. And it's really only been in the last 5 years, frankly, that I've acquired meaningful language following times of disaster. This language has been in the Bible all along, but I've just not applied it in pastoral ministry. And by language, I'm talking about the language of lament. Lament. I want to lead us in a prayer of lament over the political violence that took the life of a 31-year-old husband and father. When I first heard about it, I thought, two little children. They're not going to get tucked into bed anymore. I thought about a wife left behind. I thought about an image bearer of God. And then I thought about us. What am I going to say to our church family? Yet another senseless act of evil has happened. A university, and we're a university town, right? A university is supposed to be space to debate ideas, and however passionately one agrees or disagrees with the ideas of others, no one has the right to murder them. And then I thought of other acts of violence that happened this week, such as the Ukrainian refugee in Charlotte, the two high school students in Colorado who were shot. And then, of course, 9/11 and its anniversary. I mean, where do we begin? We begin with lament. Lament. What do I mean when I say lament? Biblical lament is a prayer of pain that leads to trust. A prayer of pain that leads to trust. And biblical lament is how Christians can grieve. And to do so in a way that leads to dependent praise on God. Biblical lament is an expression of worshipful protest. We are protesting the powers of this dark world to the God who has the final say over this world. And Psalm 13 is a song of lament. And I want to ask us to recite Psalm 13 together. We're going to do that in just a moment. Biblical lament has four parts, just so you know what we're praying. Turn to God, cry for help, ask boldly, trust decisively. Turn, cry, ask, trust. That's the content of the prayer we're about to pray from Psalm 13. I'd like for us to recite Psalm 13 together. I'm going to ask us to stand. We're going to recite Psalm 13 together, and then I'll pray, and then we'll close with the Lord's Prayer. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemy say, I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. How long, O Lord, when we hear of violence done against your image bearers, against our fellow citizens, against residents of our nation, against members of your church body, oh God, how long? We feel like we've been left to ourselves, abandoned, forgotten. The hiding of your face feels lonely and desolate. Anxiety seems to be our only counselor. How long will the dominion of darkness have its way on earth? When will the assassinations end? When will wars cease? When will violence stop? When will the acrimony and blaming and divisiveness desist? Our nation has a dark history of vandalizing your image bearers. For far too long, we have assassinated, bullied, aborted, abused, lynched, and defaced human life. As Nehemiah repented on behalf of Israel's sins, oh God, we repent of our nation's sins. Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We are truly sorry and we humbly repent. Consider us, O God. Pay attention to us. Answer us. Brighten our eyes and lift our faces and fill us with your presence. Remind us, O Lord, that our real enemies are not fellow image bearers, but sin, death, and the devil. Fill us with your spirit so that Satan can never boast of having prevailed. Fix our feet on the rock of your word, lest Satan smile that we've been shaken. Give us strength to toil with all the energy you so powerfully provide. Bring revival, Lord. And let the peace of Christ rule our hearts, our mouths, and our actions. Oh Lord, we trust you. We sing to you. You are our hope. You are our rock. You are our life. Your love is steadfast. You've dealt bountifully with us. We long for your appearing. Come, Lord Jesus. We are waiting for justice. Your judgments are just. And our joy is in your salvation. Our joy is in you. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not to temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. And the church said, amen, amen. You may be seated. Thanks be to God. Some time ago, one of our elementary school children came to the fireside room to visit with me after services with Mom and Dad. And Dad said, "Pastor, our son has a question for you." So I got down on my knees and took a question. And the question was this: why do you like to preach? What a great question. There's a sermon there. Let's hear it. Why do you like to preach? And I said, well, I love God.
And I love people. And that's why I like to preach. The Apostle Paul took a question, something like that. Paul, why do you like to preach? Why do you do what you do, Paul? I mean, you're an apostle. Why do you do that? That's a good question, right? Why? Every now and then we need to ask ourselves that question. Why do we gather here? Why do we meet together? Why do we sing together? Why do we pray together? Why do we learn the word together? What gives this value? Well, I want to talk about that question by looking at a passage of Scripture. If you have your Bibles, would you please meet me in the New Testament book of Colossians? The letter of the Apostle Paul to the Colossians, you'll find that in your church Bibles on page 924. If you don't have a copy of God's Word to call your own, I'd love it if you would just take the copy that's beneath you in the chair or adjacent to you. And we've been studying through this letter here at Windsor Road. We usually take a book of the Bible and just study paragraph by paragraph. And the paragraphs that we're going to be looking at here this morning really deal with this question. Why do you do what you do, Paul? In fact, I want to put a tag on this message. Paul, why do you preach? Why do you preach? And our text today is Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 through chapter 2, verse 5. Colossians 1, 21 to chapter 2, verse 5. As I read, I want you to listen to see if you can't hear Paul's response to this question. Paul, why do you preach? Why are you an apostle? Why do you do what you do? Hear these words from the Word. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. This is God's word. Mm. So could you hear the answer to this question, Paul, why do you preach? We've just read a few paragraphs that's part of a larger passage here, a larger section of Scripture, the entirety of Paul's letter to Colossians. It's almost like me opening up a mail addressed to you and then just picking out the middle two paragraphs. I need some context, right? So let me just give a brief review. Paul wrote Colossians to a small house church in a not-so-significant city called Colossae. Colossae is located in what is now modern-day Turkey. Paul had never been to Colossae. He'd never attended a service in the church. Now, he did know a Colossian by the name of Epaphras. And Paul likely shared the gospel with Epaphras, who then returned home, back to his hometown in Colossae, and shared the gospel with his friends about Jesus. And as a result, there was a house church that was launched. A house church was started in Colossae. And we read the name of another town in chapter 2, verse 1, Laodicea. Sounds like there was a house church there too. Well, there was a house church there. So the gospel is beginning to take root in these smaller towns outside this larger city of Ephesus. And Epaphras started this house church. And a few years later, Epaphras heard that Paul was in prison. And so he goes to see Paul in Rome. And when Epaphras gets to Rome and visits with Paul, he tells Paul about the growth that's been going on in Colossae. Since the church was started in around AD 52 or 53, here, fast forward about 10 years later, the Christianity is flourishing there in Colossae, and Epaphras is just encouraged by all that's going on, and Paul is hearing this, and he's just beaming, and he's never met this church, but he's flooded with thanksgiving. So in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, he introduces himself and Timothy, and he gives a grace and a peace from God the Father to the church there. That's verses 1 and 2. And then he immediately goes into thanksgiving. Oh, God, I wanted to tell you, I'm so grateful to God for your past faith, your present love, and your future hope. And then his thanksgiving just bursts forth into intercessory prayer, and that's verses 3 through 8. Paul says, oh my goodness, I'm thanking God, and now I just want to pray that you will know God more in every good work, increasing in your knowledge of God, being strengthened for endurance, and then giving thanks to God because he has delivered us from the dominion of darkness, and he's planted us into the kingdom of light, into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And then from there, Paul just bursts forth into a hymn. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, visible or invisible. Jesus is boss. Let's sing about that. That's what's going on here with the Apostle Paul. And then he concludes by saying, Christ has reconciled us to himself by making peace by the blood of his cross. Christ's supremacy is our sufficiency. And then Paul says, and you, which is where we picked up today. See? Wow. Just a beautiful, beautiful hymn here. See, in these verses today, in our text today, in our scripture today, Paul personalizes this hymn for them. And you were once alienated. So Paul, in verses 21 to 23, Paul re-narrates their life story through the lens of their conversion to Christ. This is who you were. This is what Christ did, and this is who you are, right? I became a Christian when I was in fifth grade. And I can tell you this much, I didn't think of myself as alienated from God. I was in fifth grade. I didn't think of myself as hostile in mind. was in fifth grade. I didn't think of myself as doing evil deeds. I was in fifth grade. My two brothers may have thought otherwise. But it's only after I became a Christian that I looked to the scriptures and they told my story. This is who you were. This is what Christ did, and this is who you are. See? And when you think about it, those verses apply to every person who has ever become a Christian. Right? This is who you were. This is what he did, and this is who you are because of what he did. And the point is not an exercise in shaming. The point is an exercise to emphasize the height and the depth and the breadth of God's love for us. And this is just the introduction to Colossians. Paul better get somewhere because we only got four chapters here. Our text today turns from our story to Paul's story. I hope you noted two observations in the reading of our scripture today. The first observation is this. The word I, the first person I, appears 9 times in what I read. 9 times. It's an autobiographical I. All right. In verse 24, Paul is basically saying, hey, let me introduce myself because we've not met. Here's my story. Here's why I'm in prison. That's the first observation. And the second observation is that Paul uses the words suffering and struggling. Suffering and struggling. So the idea of suffering and struggling are in this text. In fact, Paul says the same thing twice. Verses 24 to 29 are basically repeated in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. What's the difference? Well, in verses 24 to 29, Paul speaks of his overall mission to all the churches that have been planted, you know, from Jerusalem to Rome. And then in chapters 2, verses 1 to 5, Paul speaks of his local commission, his local mission, his local focus to Colossae and Laodicea. So, verses 24 to 29, here's why I preach to all the churches. And then chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, here's why I preach to you. See? In other words, Paul wants the Colossians to know that he's not an aloof celebrity apostle. He's paying attention to this little house church in that little town. He's praying for them. He's their apostle too. Why do you do what you do, Paul? Here's our big idea. Paul suffers so we grow. Paul struggles so we know. Paul suffers so we grow. That's verses 24 to 29. Paul struggles so we know. That's chapter 2, 1 through 5. Paul joyfully suffers in the name of Christ for everyone's maturity. Paul joyfully struggles in the name of Christ for our maturity. Paul suffers on a global scale. Paul struggles on a local scale. Paul suffers, so we grow. Paul struggles, so we know. And I want you to see how Paul develops this big idea throughout the text here, beginning in verse 24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings. Now who says that? Paul, isn't there something else you could rejoice over? Yet, when Paul talks about himself and his story, his resume is not about his education or his family legacy. His is a resume of sufferings. Write down 2 Corinthians 11, 24 to 28.
Here's what I mean, Paul says. Five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things. And apart from other things. So on a good day, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Wow. That's what Paul means when he says, I rejoice in my sufferings now. Paul, why? Why are Paul's sufferings worth rejoicing? Well, consider these reasons. Suffering brings us closer to Christ. Philippians 3, verse 10. Paul says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Suffering for Christ helps us know by experience what Jesus experienced, and there is an intimacy with the Lord in such pain. Suffering brings us closer to Christ. The second reason is this. Suffering is evidence that we belong to Christ. See, when Jesus conscripted Paul, he said these words in Acts 9:16, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. And you may ask, yeah, but why do we have to do that? Well, John's gospel tells us in John 15:20, Jesus' own words, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. You say, but why do people do that? Because John says people love darkness more than they love light. That's why. And so, Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It's a promise, church. It's a promise. Suffering brings us closer. Suffering is evidence that we belong to Christ. And then a third reason I want to share is this. Suffering causes us to experience the blessed presence of the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Peter said this in 1 Peter 4:14. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. So our prayer is this. Oh God, make me someone who understands suffering and interprets persecution as walking in the path of Christ. And when it happens to me, help me see its benefits. Benefit when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. So when you're persecuted and when you suffer injury for Christ, in God's providential wisdom, he's producing steadfastness in his beloved people. And that's why in Acts chapter 5, verse 41, when the apostles left the Sanhedrin after being persecuted for the name of Christ, Acts 5:41 says, "Then the apostles left the presence of the council," that's the Sanhedrin, "rejoicing that they'd been counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name." Go back to Colossians and just keep reading. Because Paul says, "I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake," Paul says. So the suffering Paul experiences is for the Colossians' good. Paul, how could you mean that? You've never even met these people. You're in prison. You're chained to a guard. How can your suffering be for their good? Well, think. Both Paul and the Colossians are in Christ. So spiritually, Paul is family. Paul is father to them. And the Spirit unites them. Parents, you know this. You know about this with your children. You sacrifice. You save. You expend prayers and effort and dollars and emotional and physical energy because of your love for your children. My father was a draftsman who drew offshore drilling platforms in the oil business. And that was in the day before computer-aided drafting, computer program, etc., was widespread. So he used an old-fashioned drafting pen and pencil and a slide rule and block lettering. And he set up a drafting table in his and mom's bedroom so he could work an extra job so he could pay private school tuition for my brothers and me. And my mom was a school teacher, and she taught summer school and took on student teaching in exchange for university credit certificates to pay college tuition. And they sacrificed joyfully, and they struggled and toiled for our sake. You get that, don't you? So why does Paul preach? 1 Thessalonians 3:8, "For now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord." There is something compelling and powerful about displaying Christ through costly sacrifice. And when you expend your life in selfless, sacrificial service for the sake of another, there's something gripping about that. And that leads me to this most difficult verse in Colossians 1:24. Did you catch it? Paul says, "And in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church." What does that mean? I don't know. I should probably say I could be wrong. But I mean, here's what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that Christ's sacrifice on the cross was somehow lacking or deficient. I mean, Paul had just said in verses 15 to 20 that his supremacy is our sufficiency, right? Paul had just said in verse 20, "Through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." So then what does it mean? All right, here's the word I want you to write down. Cruciform. Cruciform, what do you mean, Pastor? Cross-shaped. Cross-shaped. When Jesus Christ was crucified for the sin of the world, lives changed. I mean, at the very moment of the crucifixion, people who witnessed Jesus' death were changed. I'm thinking about the thief on the cross near Christ. Remember? At first he cursed, but as death approached, he changed his tune. Remember me, and Jesus said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Right? What about the Roman centurion? When he saw Jesus die, he made a baptismal confession. "Surely this man was the Son of God." So there's nothing lacking in the afflictions of Christ. The only thing that was lacking, hear me now, the only thing that was lacking was that not everyone was there to see and feel what happened to Jesus. So remember that old spiritual, "Were you there when they crucified my Lord?" Well, Strictly speaking, no. The Colossians weren't there. We weren't there. I wasn't there. No. So Paul's entire life is about reenacting the life of Christ in and through his own form ambassador. Jesus is making his appeal through Paul's body. Jesus is preaching in and through Paul's suffering body. So what is lacking and thus must be completed, here it is the daily display of the cross in our lives. There it is. The church, this church, is the continuation of the presence of Christ in this world. And we are closest to our identity and calling when we exist as a gift and resource of cruciform love for the good of others. Which is why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1:6, if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Think of someone else's life. And you responded to that, you see. That's what we're talking about here. We fulfill our mission not by conquering bodies, but by sacrificing our own body. So our response to the death this week of Mr. Kirk and Ms. Zarutska in Charlotte, and the two children slaughtered in Minneapolis, and the Minnesota representative and her spouse, and the two students shot in Colorado before their 16-year-old assailant turned the gun on himself. The response of God's Spirit-filled people is neither vengeance nor vitriol. Our posture as the blood-bought church of Jesus Christ is this. We lament. We turn to the Lord. Better way. And Jesus is the better way. And so in verse 25, Paul calls himself a minister. In fact, in the text, in our reading, he uses that word minister twice. That's an interesting word because, yes, we've heard him self-identify as an apostle, but here he says, I'm a minister. What's the word minister? It's our word deacon. Deacon. So whereas the Roman Empire sees enemies and kills them, Jesus Christ sees enemies and serves and loves them. The way to change the world is not through imposing your will and killing your enemies, but by loving your enemies sacrificially. Jesus didn't just teach about enemy love, he embodied it. And St. Paul himself once self-identified says, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. Beloved, the gospel is not just meant to be believed merely in this room. It has to permeate our entire lives. It has to affect how we respond to our neighbors and our enemies and our former spouses and our unreasonable bosses and our extra grace required colleagues. It means doing the hard work of loving people who disagree with you. It means being quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger. And it doesn't mean that we tolerate abuse or toxic behavior. Paul is not saying if you are suffering from physical or verbal abuse, then stay in that relationship because that's what Jesus would do. No. If you are suffering from toxic abuse, call the police. Get out. We had been in power, and then he voluntarily relinquished power for love of others in the name of Christ. And Paul became a deacon, diakonos, through the dirt, because the love of Christ had so gripped his life. And that brings us to this word mystery. Did you see that word in the verse 26, and then it shows up again in chapter 2, verse 2? Remember, this is a real letter written to a real church by a real person in a real situation.
What's behind this word mystery? Well, here it is. We're not talking about an Agatha Christie mystery. Paul takes a word that's familiar to them, and then he redefines it. Mystery to the Colossians meant some secretive religion known only by the few. That may be akin to what the Colossians were talking about. And to that, Paul says, nonsense. The mystery is that there is no mystery. The mystery is that the secret's out. So Paul deconstructs their word and then baptizes it in Jesus. So the mystery is the revealed truth concerning Jesus. The mystery, and Paul identifies it, and says it in chapter 1, verse 27, the mystery is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That the person of Christ in the Holy Spirit dwells in the people of God. And he repeats it in chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. The mystery is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and times in verse 28. Everyone, warning everyone, teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Everyone, Jews and Gentiles, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, everyone. God's global people come from every tongue and tribe and nation and language. And it is by the Holy Spirit that we do the hard work of then learning to live together under Christ's sovereign lordship. And Paul says, that's good work. Verse 29, for this toil I struggle with all his energy that he so powerfully works in me. Paul says, I want you to know that I know what's going on in your world. I'm struggling for you, Paul says, in love, verse 2 of chapter 2. Later, Paul will echo that in chapter 3, verse 14, where Paul says, and above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. See, does your life embody that? Do your words embody that? See, love is the glue that keeps us together, church. Cruciform love, that's what keeps us together. What are you talking about, Pastor? I'm talking about what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13. Cruciform love is patient and kind. Cruciform love does not envy or boast. It does not insist on its own way. It's not arrogant. It's not rude. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Cruciform love bears all things. When that kind of love exists, then learning just skyrockets. And that's why Paul connects the encouragement and love with assurance and wisdom and understanding. And you know, isn't that what our marriage retreat experience this past weekend, where couples came together in a climate of love to learn? Learning takes place best in the classroom of love. Thank you, Mike and Patty, for leading us. Well, I'm not done, but I'm going to finish up. Paul says, I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. There's a lot of noise out there, and I don't want you to be deluded faith in Christ. Paul, why do you do what you do? I suffer so that you will grow. I struggle so that you will know. And our world needs to see a community willing to display cruciform love. Christ in the flesh. Christ's words, Christ's life, Christ's afflictions. Our world needs to witness a congregation flooded with grace because they are knit together in love. Our world needs to know that the gospel is for everyone. And if you're here today and you're searching for peace and purpose in God, please stay. Please come see me in the fireside room. Please talk to the person who brought you today. We want you to meet Jesus. We value your salvation more than our personal comfort. And we want no one. I preach so that you will know. That's why we do what we do here too. Amen? Amen. God, we love you. We thank you. We praise you. We ask that your Holy Spirit would give us the strength to do this toil. And as we look back on the days and the weeks and the months behind us, and we think, how did all of this ministry get done? May we be reminded that's the Holy Spirit's power and strength working in us individually and corporately, so that others will know, so that others will grow. In Jesus' name, and the church said,